Okay, you guys, you remember Ruth was a Moabitess, and she has lost everything. The only thing she had is this relationship with Naomi, which is her very Jewish mother-in-law. Well, she's determined to follow, and more specifically, follow the God of Naomi. So it's assumed, and I think I should tell you this, it's absolutely assumed that, you know, Ruth would have gone through a conversion to Judaism, okay? To go into the temple and to worship the God of Naomi would require that. So all of that is understood. And then, of course, in this book, which we're learning about redemption and we're learning about the Goel, which is the Hebrew word for redeemer or kinsman redeemer, this is a book about redemption. The way it worked back then, and I realize we're far removed from that, but once again, the law of the Levirate marriage would mean that if my brother got married, died without ever having children, it would become my responsibility to take up his wife and begin a family, and the children that come out of that would be my brothers, in a sense, in a very real sense. So his name would continue. It has everything to do with the land, and it has everything to do with the name, and it has everything to do, this law, with God actually preserving a bloodline that, because of sin, would have been severed and broken. A very particular bloodline, as we're about to see. Of course, I'm referring to the bloodline of Christ, the very messianic line that goes from Adam all the way to Jesus himself, okay? So all these things are in place, allowing God to orchestrate this genius plan and coming to this earth as one of us, which is pretty awesome. So the narrative, as you remember, is Naomi and Ruth return. They are absolutely stricken with poverty. You know, life has been hard. It's visible on Naomi's face. Everyone sees Naomi return. Of course, I won't go through all that drama. But she is basically saying, don't call me Pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. And then as Ruth begins to do what the poor people did in that day, and that is glean in the field, this man, this landowner, a wealthy, very respected, very honorable man, of course I'm referring to Boaz, he does indeed take note of this foreigner, Ruth, in his field. And he sets things up very kindly so that she can reap a harvest that is actually beyond what a typical poor person would be able to glean, okay? He sets her up for success, which is pretty cool. And then as the story goes on, Naomi becomes privy to this, and she says, you're not going to believe this, he's one of our kinsmen. He has the ability, he has the resources, he has the right name. He could change our situation, girl. We could go from poor to blessed again. And hope is reinstituted. Hope is, you know, reintroduced to a very, very scary and bleak situation, truthfully. And you guys remember what happens next? Naomi instructs Ruth, it's time. Time to make a move, girl. And she goes and lays herself at the feet of Boaz at the threshing floor, covers herself over with his, you know, or hopefully gets covered over by his blanket, lays herself at his feet. He wakes up about the middle of the night, realizes a foreign woman laying at his feet, which is proof of his integrity, right? Immediately sees that situation, understands the culture, understands the gesture. She is basically saying, I'm inviting you to redeem my life. I'm inviting you to take possession of me as your wife and the land that has been taken from us. You could change my horrible situation. And just like you did, just like I did, she quite literally threw herself at the feet of the Redeemer with no hope otherwise, absolutely no hope otherwise. And there it is. Would you accept me, Lord Jesus? That was our plea, right? I did the same thing Ruth did. It seems kind of weak, seems kind of vulnerable, but all of us men have done that very same thing, if your faith is in Christ. I sure did. Just threw myself at the feet of Christ and said, I don't know if there is anything that you're interested in redeeming, but I sure want to be. And by the grace of God, he said, oh, I'll redeem you. I'll include you in my family, Aaron. Why not? Nobody else will, right? And so very grateful. And that's what we're about to see, actually. All kidding aside, that's exactly what we're about to see with this Ruth character. She comes home and she tells Naomi, remember, she walks through the room and Naomi's like, so are you Ruth Boaz? You know, how'd it go, basically? And of course, Ruth says, Naomi, Boaz is down. He gave me his word. He will redeem us. He will, you know, rescue us. But there's one relative that's actually closer than him. He's going to do the right thing and make a presentation to him. If he'll redeem us, then let him redeem us. And this is the hardest part, right? This is the hardest part for me. And I know most of you pretty good. It's the hardest part for you too. It's that closing verse in chapter 3, right? It's when Naomi says, all right, now everything we can do is done, right? We've put out the invitation. We've put out our cry. We've put out our plea. Now, Ruth, you have got to sit still and let the man do his thing. Let the man work his plan. That's tough, isn't it, church? Don't you hate that part? Sitting still. I can do it for a week and feel pretty spiritual after a week. I waited a whole week without any complaining, any striving. But man, God, you better hurry up because I don't know if I have 2 weeks in me, right? Sound familiar? And here, there's such a statement in this, guys. The way this whole thing shakes out, and we'll get into chapter 4, I promise, but the way this whole thing shakes out, Ruth could not take credit for any of her own redemption. She had to sit still and let the Redeemer do everything for her. What'd you think about that this evening? To all you, my brothers and sisters, that find yourself striving to impress God, striving to impress God's people, striving to earn some kind of position, even with the Lord, with all due respect, there's an arrogance to that. As if we could do anything, right, to undo our filthy sin. As if we could do anything to scrub with our own elbow grease all the wreckage of our unrighteousness. No, the truth is, the scripture says, the Redeemer does it all, guys. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done, but by his mercy, he saved us. You have to believe that, or you've accepted a false gospel. If you think you're adding anything to what Christ did, that once for all death, then you've accepted a very arrogant doctrine, truthfully. We, just like Ruth, cry out to Jesus, and then everything is on him. We certainly put our faith in you are the one. You are able to rescue me. But the rescue in and of itself, you know, we have really nothing to offer at that point. Are you okay with that? Do you understand the idea of grace? That our salvation is nothing that we earned and nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. We didn't deserve it and we can't earn it. Boy, settle that in your heart. Settle that in your heart. I can't earn your love, God. I can only live my life in response to your great love. And I want to do that obediently. I want to show you, man, you didn't waste your blood on me. I'm going to show you with a life of gratitude. That's different. That's a proper motive, I believe. Sure. But please get it right. Please get it right in your heart, okay? So sit still. Let your Redeemer do the redeeming. We do the receiving of his love. By responding in obedience. Okay, let's see how the Redeemer does his thing here in chapter 4. Verse 1, it says, then went Boaz up to the gate, and he sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by unto him, and he said, ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here, and they sat down. Okay, a couple verses. We'll chew on this for just a moment. First of all, do you see how warmly Boaz is received at the gate? For this man to just go have a seat at the gate of this city to really order the elders. Have a seat, gentlemen. You, have a seat. Do you see that this man has a significant character in that city? He was invited to do that. There was a character about this guy. There was an honorable character about this man where he was welcome to conduct himself in this way. Let me just throw this out there, okay? And don't be weirded out by it, please. Just hear my heart. This culture has put utterly too much emphasis on physical appearance. We have become, unfortunately, a very vain culture. And man, there's a lot of money that we spend as a culture kind of obsessed and absorbed with our physical appearance. You're tuned into that, right? People go to bed laughing of all the supplements some of us buy and attempts we make to try to make us, I don't know what, calendar material or I don't know what we're trying to do as a culture. Some of us are not on that train, clearly, I get it. But, man, could it be that that is why our marriages are so shallow and so weak in this culture? Could we have made a huge mistake and put the emphasis on the most temporary part of marriage, and that is the physical part? That's the physical appearance part. You know, the physical awe of two people coming together is the first few years of that relationship, right? There's a foundation. Of course, there's an attraction in the beginning. I'm not naive to that. I'm really not naive to that. But the fact that the scriptures say, brothers, remember the wife of your youth, there's a strong implication that you plan on being with that woman for generations, right? For decades. And as you grow old together, you remember the wife of your youth. Are you with me? But it sure doesn't seem that physical awe was the thing driving the marriages of the scripture. It really doesn't. In fact, if the scholars are correct, and I mean, many times they are, Boaz was significantly older than Ruth, right? Significantly older. I don't think, and you know, Ruth isn't a teenager either. Don't get that. She's already been married, right? She's already lost her husband. She's a grown woman, but she's certainly a young lady. I don't think for a second she's looking at this older, kind of renowned, established gentleman. He's wealthy. He's got a lot of property. You don't just get that in that culture. It accumulates back when wealth used to be accumulated. Remember? She's looking at a very older man, and I don't think she's looking at a man going, that man is stunning. I think she sees a character that she's drawn to, and she sees somebody who has the ability to change her situation, to rescue her. There's a security there. There's an admiration there. By the way, and I know we are Americans, and we love to read the book of Ruth, and I don't mean to trash all of your biblical dreams. But we make everything romantic and we make everything sensual and we kind of add a lot of airbrush in our Western world when we read the scriptures. She was a dark foreigner. And I'm not saying anything racist about that. I'm saying she was scorched by the sun because she lived her life out in the field. You understand? And she wouldn't be the first choice as far as beauty and attraction. So even Boaz, looking at this foreigner, this Moabitess, wouldn't be drawn by her beauty. Do you guys remember what he said in chapter 3 when she said, you know, would you redeem me, Naomi, our property, our lives? Would you be our kinsman redeemer? He says, the whole community's talking about you, Ruth. And what does he say? Your stunning brown eyes and your shapely figure and your beautiful smile. He doesn't say anything about that, actually. What does he say? Everybody knows you are a virtuous woman. Do you see the emphasis on character? All I'm suggesting is, what in the world happened to that? What in the world happened to that? Truthfully, in our culture, that's what carries us 10, 20, 30, 40 years into a marriage. The physical thing wears out. Is this thing on? We don't stay stunning. We get old. Right? I've been rebuked already this evening for saying that. My good sister Molly says, you're not old. All right, fair enough. I'm dramatic. I just happen to feel old today. A little stiff. Grateful for people that put you in your place. But I'm not 18 when I first got married. I remember when I first got married, I was 18. Long braided hair. 135 pounds. Yeah, I was a stud. all cooked up and burnt out. I really don't know what that pretty lady saw in me at 20 years of age. But I was very manipulative, see. I had that going for me. But I can say that about my wife. You know, I can say that I love my wife more than ever, but she's not the physical woman that I married. But her character, and if you know my wife, you know exactly what I'm talking about. What a beautiful person. beautiful outwardly too. I'm still very drawn to my wife. I think she's beautiful personally. I love staring into her eyes. I love hearing her voice. I mean, there's so much about my wife that I'm still very attracted to. But her character to me is so, it takes my breath away, quite frankly, to see how she loves her kids and sacrificially serves her family. That blows my mind, truthfully. And I understand the scriptures say, remember the wife of your youth. I can do that, you know, if I have a need to do that. But that's what's going on here, guys. I just want us to understand this idolatrous romantic thing that we created here in the West that we stick on the Bible sometimes, it is fraudulent, just so you know. It's completely and utterly fraudulent. But there's something that has to be stronger than the physical, oh, whoa, that keeps us together, because that stops being so tremendous. Even just the familiarity thing. Like, I moved here 15 years ago-ish. And I remember driving up and down. I'm from Corinna, man. I'm from corn country. You drive up and down the roads, and I love it. I go back there, and I plan to do that this week, actually, and spend some time with my dad. But I go back there, you know, I'm like, man, I miss this. The coffee, dark soil, and the rows of fields, and the vistas, and the farms, and the corn. And there's something about it. You get it, right? It's just like, man, this is where I grew up. But because that was my backdrop all my life, and I came here to see the rugged coast and the ocean, which, you know, as a family, we visited the ocean. That's what we called it, by the way. We're going to the ocean. That's how we used to say it. Once, for the first 5 years, you know, swerving from white line to white line, you see a new patch of coast that you haven't seen before. You know what I mean, right? But as you spend some time here, and I even said, Lord, don't ever let me get used to this place. But it's happened. It's happened. I can steam down the road, and I'm thinking about some of you rascals and how frustrated I am with you, you know, as I'm driving down the road, going by just beauty, both sides. Meow, 70 miles an hour, burnt out and in the ministry. You know what I mean? That's the truth. It can happen, guys. So beauty, even by its familiarity, can wane, can it? It's just something that you've seen so much. And your friends will come like, man, you have a beautiful wife, I have to say. Yeah. Yeah, sure enough, I do. Thanks. You know, but it's the familiarity that can even take away from this. Would you please hear that this evening? Would you please fall in love with your wife this evening, brother, all over again, because of the godly, virtuous character that she has? And ladies in the room, maybe he does need a salad. But would you fall in love with the character of that man all over again, and his love for Christ and his labor in the word? And let's be those type of men, brothers. Let's be men of character for our families. Let's be up first in the morning so our wives and our children wake up and say, man, dad is in his corner praying and in the word. Let's be that for our families. But it's a character that should carry us 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years into our marriages. That's what's going to carry us through. And I'm telling you, that is the emphasis of the book of Ruth. Very little talk at all about appearance. And I just think our culture really needs to hear that, okay? Boaz, the honorable character stud, goes to the gate of his city where all the you know, legal transactions, business transactions, rebukes, lawsuits, everything happens at the gate. Boaz submits to that. He honors that. He goes and sits down at the gate, and he just waits for this guy, this one relative who's one step closer than he is. He waits for him to walk by, and I love the way it says it. Ho, such a one. You stop right there. There's an authoritative tone to this, by the way. I was studying this, and I found something very interesting. It's believed that the author of the book of Ruth wrote in it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ho, such a one. But probably Boaz used a proper name. Hey, Harold. Harold Mauskovitz or whatever this guy's name was, right? Something Jewish. Hey, you, Mr. So-and-so. But the way it's translated, the way it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, you know what it is? Literally translated, hey, Mr. So-and-so. Isn't that cool? Because if you know the story, this guy does not do the honorable thing. He puts stewardship over relationship. He puts things over family. Whoa. And he doesn't even get an honorable mention in the scriptures. He's referred to as Mr. No Name because he allowed things to be more important than loyalty to family. And God says, that's just not the way I view it. Always put family before things. Interesting, isn't it? So in your Bible, it says, ho, such a one. That's, hey, Mr. So-and-so. Not even worthy to be mentioned. Have a seat. You 10 guys, have a seat. And realizing, you know, this arrangement, this guy would have realized, okay, this is serious. There's something going on here. Verse 3, and he said unto the kinsman, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land, which was her brother Elimelech's, our brother Elimelech's. That was her husband that died, remember? And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I'll redeem it. And that's how it would go. And the strategy here is quite genius, isn't it? So Boaz, which is really cool, because Boaz, of course, in this book, is a picture of Christ, exactly, who redeems his church. This is a perfect example, guys, because notice what he does not mention at all in his initial sales pitch. There's a piece of property. You remember Naomi? Naomi, well, she was our brother's wife, okay? Our relative's wife. She went away. She came back. Well, she's got a piece of property up for sale. Husband's gone. It fell into foreign hands, a different family. We have the responsibility to buy it back. I want to give you first refusal because you're closer in your relation. But if you won't redeem it, please let me know because I want to. But you have first refusal. And the guy says, property? And specifically, kinsman Goel property was always cheaper than just an outright purchase. So he's like, yeah, I'll redeem it. I'll take cheap property. Who wouldn't? But the prize, the treasure that Boaz was actually after is never mentioned. He just initially presents the property. Doesn't mention yet what's connected to the property. And what that reminds us of is that parable that Jesus taught, right? Matthew chapter 13. He said, there was a rich man, and he gave everything he had to purchase a field, not for the field, but for the treasure that was in the field, of course. He gave everything up and purchased the field so that he could obtain the treasure. And of course, the treasure in this context would be Ruth, but the treasure in our context is us, guys. It's the church. You think God was interested in this damned world? No, right? The elements of this world, as the scriptures say, are going to melt with fervent heat, okay? There is nothing about this rotten globe, this curse-scarred globe, that draws God to it. We're drawn to the beauty of this world, but a holy God sees this place for what it is, and that is, quite frankly, a ticking time bomb. But he came to this rotten world, and he gave everything to purchase it back, right? Why? For you and for me, for the treasure that was in it. What a beautiful picture of Christ is this Boaz character, okay? But he's kind of tucking this treasure aside, saving it, hiding it, protecting it. It's really cool, actually. So, and I love, and I can't prove it, but I think Boaz was as cool as a cucumber, man. Because, you know, this could go real bad. This guy could go, yeah, I want that foreign woman for a wife. Yeah, I want to get busy and have some kids with her. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Oh, my word. That's my family? Yeah. Sign me up. This could go really bad for Boaz. But he's throwing it all out there. He's very strategic. He says, do you want the property, guys? The guy says, yeah, I'll take it. Thanks, Boaz. Appreciate you drawing my attention to it. And Boaz doesn't freak out. I think he stays real, real calm. He says, one more thing. I almost forgot. Been up late threshing wheat. I'm exhausted. There's one more thing. If you want to redeem it, he says in verse 5, what day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth. Notice the Moabitess. Doesn't say anything about her virtuous character. Doesn't say, man, I've known this girl. She is top notch. Anyone would be very smart to have this woman as a wife. He says, Ruth, the Moabitess. And he just kind of let that ring out, the Moabitess, the wash pot, you know. God's word has a lot negative to say about the Moabites. They were rivals of Israel. They were known for their idolatry, human sacrifice, sexual perversion. The Moabitess didn't really carry a lot of honor with the Jew, okay? You probably know that. They were actually slaves to the Moabites from time to time. Very strategic on Boaz's part, no doubt. If you're going to buy the property, there's a foreign woman that comes with it, the wife of the dead. He's really presenting her as a treasure, even though the wife of the dead. to raise up a name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I, and don't miss this, mar my own inheritance. You see that? Redeem thou my right to yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Nah, oh my goodness, a foreign woman comes. Now, from a Jewish perspective, to take a foreign woman into your home would compromise and complicate some of your Jewish festivities, some of the Jewish rites, some of the ceremonies in the temple. So it complicates things for sure. But the thing that he seems to be most concerned about is all his hard work, all his savings, and the kids that he already has, right? Who have already laid claim to this inheritance. He's thinking, I bring another wife and have another batch of kids. That's going to screw everything up. You know what I mean? Now I got to divide my inheritance that many more times. I can't be bothered with that. I would rather have a shameful reputation and keep my stuff and keep my bargain with my original family. I'm not going to do it. And again, that actually sounds kind of noble to you and me. But again, this is a very different culture. And don't forget, and you can read it, maybe you're a note taker, write down Deuteronomy 25. There was an obligation in that culture to assume responsibility for this family. That's the thing you got to know, okay? This man had a responsibility to redeem this woman, bring seed to his dead brother, and purchase the land back so that land remained in that family. That was a big deal to God, okay? This man refused this responsibility. It would screw up all my financial plans. A lot we could talk about there, but there's that. So, as we move forward, verse 7 says, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Again, that seems a little odd, but that was a very shameful thing, okay? Couple things that are going on here. According to Deuteronomy 25, if you do get around to reading that, you're going to probably notice something that isn't actually being honored here. And that's just this. The person that was to claim the kinsman redeemer was the woman. The woman was actually supposed to be at the gate, and if the man refused to be her redeemer, she was actually supposed to take off one of his shoes and spit in his face. Yeah, that's the way it worked. So it was a very shameful thing to not assume responsibility like the scriptures are teaching, okay? It's considered betrayal of your family. That's the idea. You know, there's a couple of examples in the Bible where God makes a statement from heaven. You guys remember Onan? You guys remember the story of Onan? He took a wife unto himself that was his brother's wife. He had the physical pleasure of sex with this woman, but he, as the script, Old English says, spilled it on the ground, and God struck him dead. I've heard that scripture being misused as God being against some levels of birth control. I think that's a silly interpretation myself. I think the statement is he literally put physical pleasure over his family responsibility and keeping this messianic bloodline going. And that's the whole idea of God striking Onan dead. Onan. So God felt very strongly about this, church. In this particular case, it would have been very humiliating, by the way, for a widow to go to the gate among all the leaders of the city And to do this herself would be a very difficult thing for a widow to do. This is over and above for Boaz to say, I'll take care of everything. You stay home. That's not typical. That's Boaz saying, literally, I will absorb even your responsibility. I'll take the humiliation for you and from you, and I'll go to the gate and do it myself. That's a beautiful statement of, once again, Christ, even though we deserve humiliation, relieving us from it and allowing his son to be humiliated for us. That's another beautiful picture, by the way, of Christ and what Christ has done for his church. So this man takes off his own shoe. I'll spare you the effort. He takes off his own shoe, and then he would go around for some time shoeless, which was a statement of shame in that culture once again. And he was actually, according to Deuteronomy 25, be known from that point forward as a shoeless man, which again, I can think of worse insults personally. But in that culture, very, very shameful. Yep, I rejected my family responsibility, and I put my retirement before them. Let the world know. And that was kind of the public statement. Now it gets good here. Verse 9 says, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. And from the gate of his place you are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and all the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So witnesses, guys, you know, just like in our marriage ceremonies, there's witnesses, there's a legal transaction, there's ratification of this. It's not ever a situation in the scriptures where I love you, you love me, we're married before God. There actually is a legal ceremony in marriage in the scriptures, and I think that's important, okay? There's a binding legal ceremony in the scriptures, and that's certainly the case here. But then, which is beautiful, these very same witnesses, notice they pronounce a blessing on this home. And boy, aren't Jews colorful with their blessings and curses? Aren't they wordy and artful even? And they suggest, may this woman come into your home and be like Rachel and Leah, which of course would be the first two mommies of the patriarchs of Israel. May the blessing of your union be like the birth of the tribes of Israel. It's quite a blessing, actually. But they believed back then in a blessing. Could I suggest something to you? You know, statistically speaking, from a worldly perspective, even a worldly wise perspective, boy, there was a lot against, you know, Boaz and Ruth. They come from different cultures. They definitely come from two different financial backgrounds. There's a massive age gap, right? You know, we have seen in our world where people that come from very different backgrounds, without Christ being the center, it can become a disaster, can it? A lot can go wrong. But what I love about this is the blessing of Yahweh was pronounced on this marriage. And all of their disadvantages and all of their handicaps and all of the things that could give them a bad start in life become obsolete and irrelevant because the blessing of God was on their union. Do you see that? Don't let the enemy convince you guys, well, the reason why my marriage isn't thriving, the reason why we are at odds, the reason why is because, well, I'm a this type of person and I was raised this way and she was raised that way. We get into these really weird modes where we start to form a case against our spouses. I've heard it often. We build cases against the people that we're supposed to be one flesh with. If there's anyone that you should never build a case against, It's the person that you're one flesh with, right? And the reason why we can't connect and the reason why blah, 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 blah. Listen, all of our problems in life that we, and baggage in life that we brought into our marriages, it all becomes irrelevant when the blessing of God gets involved. I'm telling you, it does. It neutralizes all that stuff, guys. And he becomes the reason that we live. He becomes the reason that we come together and thrive and serve one another. Do you understand what I'm saying? There was a lot against this couple, if you look at it from a worldly perspective, but the blessing of Yahweh was invoked and realized in this relationship. And it absolutely thrived, and God honored it and blessed it. It's a big deal. Look at verse 13. It says this, so Boaz took Ruth, she was okay with it, by the way, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. You know what I love that about Ruth? She sees her blessing, her child, her conception, and she says, man, God has blessed you, Naomi. Do you see that? She kind of deflects all of this blessing back to her mother-in-law, which introduced her to God and this way of life and this beautiful Goel concept. She would still be a pagan in Moab, truthfully, but Naomi has kind of taken her under her wing. And do you see that? She doesn't absorb the blessing for self. Not that she wasn't thrilled to death, but she points back to Naomi and says, man, you are blessed by God, Naomi. God has not forgotten you. God has redeemed your situation. And I just love the selflessness of that statement personally. There really is some amazing character qualities in this whole book of Ruth. It's pretty amazing. Verse 15 says, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. Can you picture that? Imagine Naomi taking up this little one. Oh, man, this is awesome. Can you imagine the scene, the tears, the joy? You know, kind of a Grammy in this situation, but taking up this child unto her family in a very real way, assuming responsibility for this child, which is beautiful. Yeah, I remember, my little granddaughter was born. The first time Lisa and I got out there and saw that little granddaughter. That's something that'll never leave my mind. When Lisa grabbed her granddaughter, like, for the first time, and just to see them little steely blue eyes well up with tears and pulled that little baby, I'm like, man, that is powerful. That woman just became dangerous. You know what I mean? And just to watch that, it was stirring to me as her husband. It was pretty powerful. When you realize, man, there was a time in our life we were so selfish, and there was a time in our life we didn't know if we were going to live into our 30s. You get it. There was a time in our life where we thought Dylan, our first boy, was going to be born in prison. We really, that was hanging over us. And so to just see our kids grow up and then to have kids and then to see the opportunity or have the opportunity to be grandparents, if you've been there, you know that is an intense scene, right? There's a powerful love you have for your kids, but then there's something intense that I can't even explain when you hold for the first time a grandchild. And it, man, the layers of love, you guys that are grandparents in this room, you know what I'm talking about, right? There are these layers of love where you're like, could it get any more intense than this? And then God's like, oh yeah, check this out. And you get this little blonde, fuzzy-headed girl that lands in your lap, like, oh my word. This is a beautiful scene, guys, and the more you're mature and the more you understand the importance of family, the more you appreciate stuff like this. The whole scene of Ruth just bringing that little boy and giving it to Naomi, oh man, awesome to think about. And all that Naomi lost, her own sons, it's intense. Verse 17 says, and the woman and her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Maybe if you're new to the Bible, you didn't see that one coming. But there it is, guys. There's the point of the whole narrative, okay? The point of all of this is God in heaven orchestrated everything we just studied for the last, because I was away, 19 months, right? Four chapters in 19 months. You're welcome. But God orchestrated all of this to what? To steer and to preserve the messianic bloodline. It's pretty cool. You know, Ruth becomes essentially, or Obed becomes the grandfather of King David. You can't make that stuff up. And the pure, amazing bloodline of Christ, right? Consider who he used. You know, Jesus allowed foreigners from sexual perversion, human sacrifice, and idol worshiping. He included them in his genealogy. Pretty cool, right? Rahab the harlot from Jericho, right? Awesome. How about Bathsheba, the one that had an affair with David? These are the ladies that God includes in his bloodline. Does that mar the character of Christ? No, it screams mercy, grace, slow to anger. It screams he is willing to use sinful people like you and me to accomplish his purposes. That's what this says, brothers and sisters. This undesirable, and I know we want to make this an American book, but this very undesirable foreigner was accepted into the family of God and goes down an infomaniac story. Yeah, it's not a soap opera. It's the truth of how God preserved his messianic line. Pretty intense. I'll finish like this and we'll go out of here with a song. Last paragraph goes like this. Now, these are the generations of Perez. We're going all the way back to the genealogy in Genesis 10. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. That's really dry and boring. Unless you love God, you want to know about his family members, right? Because it's all about relationship. So there's the line from Perez to David, and Ruth fills in that gap. Pretty cool. There's the book of Ruth.